Bible, Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6 is short, but it covers a lot of things. Here we are. We're at that moment. Now, we won't, because it's the Lord's Supper and because we take a long time with the table, which I think is appropriate, we take a little less time in the preaching, but we're going to get into it. We won't delve deeply into a lot of this today, but I do hope to at least explain to you the first of these seals on the scroll. And most importantly, what I want to do today is, after we say a couple things about Revelation 6, we want to move from there to the book of Daniel and a couple of other places so we can properly contextualize this, all right? So you understand what it is that we're covering. This is one of those spots where you just get to beautifully put a couple of different portions of the Bible together, and you get a glimpse at the cohesiveness of God's Word, which is absolutely astounding. So, let's pray. Our Father, help me, I pray, please, as I read and speak your word in the hearing of so many. And I pray that I'd learn from it myself, and we all would, and that you would strengthen our faith, Lord God, to love you and trust in you and be motivated to share these things with others. For these things are coming. These things are coming. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just make us aware and help us to watch and be serious in our prayers and in our lives. Thank you for your grace and your faithfulness and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me read chapter 6, all of it. Now, I saw when the Lamb, and we made much of the Lamb taking this scroll from the hand of the Father on his throne, right? So now it happened, and all that worship happened when he took that scroll, right? What next? Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Thunder is louder than that, but you get the idea. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All right. Well, that the scroll was sealed, seven seals, right? So there's the first six. And then you'll see as we go past that, which will take us a couple of weeks. But you'll see as we go past that, that there's kind of a pause and some more things are described. And then you do eventually come to the breaking of that seventh seal, which seems to trigger the sounding of seven trumpets. Leave that for when we get there. So here we are. And for some reason, I folded my Bible. Okay, so the Lamb opens the scroll. One of the four living creatures says with that voice, come and see. And he looks and he sees what? A white horse. And you saw that with the first four of these seals being broken, there were, we know, around the throne, four living creatures. We had seen those four living creatures appear in the throne room of God when we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. Here are those four living creatures. We saw them in the preceding chapters around the throne, right? Well, now, when one of the seals is broken, one of these living creatures says, come and see. And then what do you see? You see a white horse. Now, there's a white horse, and then there are three other horses with each of the subsequent first four seals that come. Each of these horses were identified has a rider on it, and they come and they do something that has an effect on everyone who lives on the earth. And most of the things that have an effect, when you look at verse 3, are things that have great, harmful, damaging effect on the people on the earth. As it was said when the sixth seal was broken, who is able to stand? You know, the great day of God's wrath has come. It's amazing that that announcement isn't made until after a whole bunch of God's wrath has already been kicked off, right? But when seal number two is broken, you see that peace is taken from the earth, verse 4 says, and people kill one another, right? So great warfare, you know. Then you see that what often results from great warfare is a great deal of famine-like conditions on the earth and the destruction of economic conditions. That's described in the third seal. Then when the fourth seal happens, you see there's just a massive death. Just lots and lots of people die. We'll talk more about those next week. But what about this first one? This first seal, this rider on this white horse who comes. Don't be deceived. The rider on the white horse is not Jesus. Jesus riding on the white horse doesn't come until after all of this, later in the book, right? Who is this? It's interesting, though, that he's on a white horse, isn't it? He's on a white horse, kind of like Jesus would be, that you would expect, right? So right away, this is someone who is not Jesus, but is kind of like wanting to look sort of like Jesus, or sort of like a Jesus-like figure, right? Verse 2 tells us what? That he has a bow. What's a bow? Not for playing a violin. It's a bow for an archer, right? It's a weapon, that's right. It's a weapon that would be used in armies to go and to fight and to destroy and to conquer. And we're told that he goes out to conquer. Well, we're told that he has a bow, but we're not told that he has what? What goes along with a bow? Arrows. That's an interesting detail, isn't it? That this rider goes forth with a bow, which indicates that he is someone who is of great military prowess, and he has great power. But we're not told of any arrows, and we're not told of any shooting that he actually does. So he is someone who goes out to conquer, and he is able to conquer, but he's able to conquer in a way that doesn't involve any sort of war. So you have this person who is sitting on this white horse, who is in some respects a Christ-like, a Christ-type kind of figure, in that he's someone that everyone would look at and go, ah, right? And he has power, but he doesn't use it. And in the non-using of that power, he's able to do what? He's able to conquer. And we know that the result of his conquering is what? Peace. It doesn't say that in verses 1 and 2, but we know that because verse 4 says what? That when the second rider comes, that person takes peace from the earth. You see that? Right? So this first rider is someone who of great power is sort of in the minds of people who would see Christ-ish, right? And is able to go without firing a shot and is able to establish a peace, but a peace that is going eventually to be broken. So it is a peace that will promise for people security, peace, happiness on the earth, everything else, but very quickly, eventually, that is going to be shattered and broken. Who is this? Who is this person who's able to do this? Who is this person who's able to mimic some of the qualities of Christ in his appearance and in what it seems he's able to do, but in actuality is setting up the entire world for great despair, which is going to follow in his wake? Well, I've tried to set that up and make it as easy and obvious as I possibly can, and I just heard it over here. I definitely believe this to be the person who is known as the Antichrist, right? And the Antichrist's chief characteristic, aside from the fact that he's a person, he's a man, right? It's not Satan, though Satan would be the driving force behind him. Right? And you'll see that as we go farther through Revelation. This is a man who will come upon the earth, and he will come and he will be Christ-ish in his manner and his way of doing things to the world. And he will be able to do what nobody else seems to have been able to do, and that is to establish peace. And the world will accept it, but then it will be changed. This is where we need to leave this passage of Scripture and just remarkably, wonderfully tie a very important, ancient, preceding part of our Bible together with all of this. So keep a bookmark right there and go with me to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm sorry that, like, well, I'm not sorry, but today's time, shortened as it may be, won't be preachy. If you like to hear preaching, I like to do preaching, but this is more like teacher Lou today. Okay, so we're just going to go through some things, and we're just going to look at some scripture. And I want to make sure you understand this, because this contextualizes everything else that you see in the book of Revelation. You ever try to read Revelation and you heard some teacher say, you know, you really need to understand Daniel if you're going to understand Revelation? This is why, right? So now the next time you hear someone say that, you know why. What does Daniel have to do with this? Well, the first thing you need to know about God is that centuries, years, millennia, they don't mean anything to Him. Right? God can say something, and that thing that He says may sound like to the hearer that it's going to happen tomorrow. When God knows that from the perspective of people, it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's going to happen at some time that none of those people know, way off in the future. Maybe not even in the lives of the people that it was spoken to, right? For example, what? Christmas is coming, right? What do we always talk about at Christmas? How the virgin was born, right? You know where that prophecy comes from, right? It comes from Isaiah chapter 7. So the children of Judah are in danger, and the king, Ahaz, is told by Isaiah, ask the Lord for a sign. And the king is like, oh no, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. What are you talking about? So Isaiah says, okay, you don't want to ask Yahweh for a sign? Yahweh's going to give you a sign anyway. And what sign does He give him? The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call His name Emmanuel. And of course, when Isaiah would have spoken on behalf of the Lord to the king and said that, the king would have thought like, okay, here's something that's going to happen in my lifetime. It had nothing to do with that. God there spoke something through Isaiah as if it were going to happen right then and there, but it didn't happen for 700 years. And it happened, of course, only when what? Jesus was born. To my knowledge, the only person who was born of a virgin in history and will ever be was when Jesus was born of Mary, right? So sometimes prophecy is like that. When God says something, the fact that it's not going to happen for hundreds of years means nothing to God, because God is outside of time completely. God established time. He created it. It is subject to Him, not He to it. We are subject to time, right? You know that. As you get older, you start to get tired. Yeah, time catches up, does all kinds. God's not subject to it. God can say something and He's slow, right? People even accuse God of being a slacker, Peter said, right? The Lord is slack. He's not, they scoff and say, where's the promise? Peter wrote this, right? Second Peter. Where's the promise of His return? And Peter says, God's not slack concerning His promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient, right? Time doesn't mean anything to the Lord. It would do us a lot of good to get that, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Yeah. So anyway, Daniel. Daniel is, I don't want to go into the background of this too much, but in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, he is, of course, among the captives who all the way back at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity went to Babylon. Right? So Daniel lived the full 70 years that the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that the people would be in captivity in Babylon. Before they were taken captive in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Jeremiah warned the children of Judah and prophesied and said, you're going to be there for 70 years. Daniel was one of those captives who went and served not only under Nebuchadnezzar, but continued to serve under Darius, the king of the Medes, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, because the Persians conquered the Babylonians while the Jews were in their captivity. Got that? So, Daniel is there from the very beginning all the way to the end of that full 70 years. And Daniel remembers the prophecy that Jeremiah had made. And Daniel must have been a very old man at that time. But he remembers that prophecy. And Daniel 9 records his prayer to the Lord. In the first year of the son of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh through Jeremiah the prophet. That's what I just explained to you. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That was their captivity when Jerusalem was destroyed. So what does Daniel do when he thinks about that? He prays. Right? God, Your word says we'd be here 70 years. It's been 70 years. And he prays. Daniel says, I turn my face to the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh, my God, and made confession. Amazing. Humility. God honors humility, right? He gives grace to the humble. Daniel is above all things here, not only knowledgeable and faithful, but humble. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. Praise God for that. And with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. Right? Not, Lord, you said it would be 70 years. Give us what you promised. There's nothing like that. Lord, we've sinned. We've sinned. He prays on behalf of his whole nation. Committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them. See, Daniel came to understand what people often miss. It wasn't the Babylonians in and of themselves who conquered the Jews. It was God that brought it about because he was judging his people. And in his humility, Daniel understood, God, you've done this to us because we were not faithful to you. You have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, Yahweh, to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. I mean, it's not like the law, when it was given through Moses, didn't say that this sort of thing would happen. But God, for whom time is no thing, was very slow, very slow, very patient, slow, giving them always chance after chance after chance. And sometimes a good king, a Josiah, would come along and there would be repentance and God would honor that humility. But eventually it reached the point where God did what his law said he would do. And Daniel recognizes that. He's confirmed his words which he spoke against us, right? And against our judges who judged us by bringing disaster on us, a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before Yahweh our God. Right? Even when God did what he said his law, even when God did what he said in his law that he would do to them, they still didn't humble themselves and turn to the Lord. That we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works which he does. There you go. They're struggling. They're in sin. They're in captivity. And what does Daniel say? God, why did you do this? No, he says, God, you did exactly what you said you were going to do, and you are righteous in everything. There's someone who understands God. And there's someone who is what? Humble. 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 What does God do when somebody humbles himself before him? He honors it. He lifts them. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God's righteous in all that he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. Desolate means like empty, laid waste, right? And the city, Jerusalem, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. I don't come laying any claim of my own righteousness. I come to you, God, because you're merciful. And where else can I go? Oh Lord, hear! Oh Lord, forgive! Oh Lord, listen and act! Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. How blessed it must have been for Daniel to write this next part down. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that's right, the same Gabriel who eventually appears to Mary and tells her, you're going to be with child, right? So all this gets tied together. Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, and reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me, saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, as the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. There's the grace of God, right? God loved Daniel, and as soon as Daniel started to pray, Gabriel was dispatched to go. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And what Daniel gets is not even what he asked for. What Daniel gets is a time frame that helps you and I understand Revelation chapter 6. Understand this, Daniel. This is from God. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are his people? The Jews, right? What's the holy city? Jerusalem. What is 70 weeks? The word weeks does not refer to a 7-day period. The word literally from the Hebrew is sevens. 70 sevens. Each one of those, we know from the benefit of history, refers to a year. So 70 sevens is referring to 70 periods of 7 years. Right? I've explained this before. You've heard this before. So it's, do the math, it's 490 years by the Hebrew reckoning of the calendar prescribed in the Old Testament, right? So basically what he's saying there is, I have a 490-year future that I'm giving you from God. I'm going to tell you the 490-year future of your people and your nation, your city, Jerusalem. Okay? Got it? You with me? That's not that hard to understand. What is the purpose? What is God going to accomplish in this 490 years? That's next. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring an everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. In other words, the purpose for this 490-year future for the people of the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and for their city, Jerusalem. The purpose for this 490-year future is going to be to accomplish everything that God intends to accomplish. God is going to deal with sin. Sin is going to end. There's going to be reconciliation between God and his people. There's going to be everlasting righteousness. The sealing up of vision and prophecy means that God is going to fulfill everything that he has said that he's going to fulfill. It's all going to be fulfilled in who? The Most Holy. That's a reference to the Messiah. In other words, the purpose for this 490 years is for God to wrap up and bring to accomplishment everything that he has said, everything that he has promised, and he's going to accomplish it all through the Messiah. 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. All right, so we're given there a mark. We're given a chronological mark by a God who is outside time. God speaks into time and says, within the constraints of time, here's where that 490-year clock starts to tick. All right? And he gives a very specific thing. The going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem at that point is what? Desolate. It's waste. Nobody lives there. So right there, Daniel is told what? You're going to rebuild that city. Your people are going to rebuild that city. And there's going to be a command, a decree that is issued for you to go and do it. Boy, that would be really valuable to know when that happened. Guess what? We do. We knew it both in secular history and in the Bible. Since we're about the Bible, let's look at the Bible. I know I'm going a little long here, but you want to hear this. I trust and assume. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Who's Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a Jewish man who is serving in the captivity. And he is, of all, let me get this. He's the cupbearer for the Persian king. He's the guy that brings the king everything that he drinks. You know, tastes it to make sure it's not poison. He carries the cup for the king. But he's a Jewish servant of the Persian king. The Persian king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 that says, it came to pass, so this is after Daniel received the prophecy. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, give it an exact date. We're given an exact date, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 444 BC. When wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. That's Nehemiah, the cupbearer, saying this. So the king asked me, why are you sad? There's nothing but sorrow in your heart. Are you sick or something? So I became dreadfully afraid, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, you see that? God, what should I say? You know, sometimes when you ask that prayer, God answers you pretty fast. And he does here. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant is not favoring your sight, I ask you, please send me to Judah. Send me back there. Send me back to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting right there beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let what? Letters. That's a decree. That's a written decree, right? Let letters be given to me for the governors of the region. You know, the people that are governing over there now, give me letters from you, king, that give me the authority to go and rebuild Jerusalem. There it is. The decree. That's the decree to go forth to rebuild the city. And then, you know, you read the rest of it. It's awesome. Over in the end of verse 8, it says, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me, right? So there it is. There's the decree. Now go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel. Daniel was told before that happened, you know, that the starting point of this 490-year future would be when that decree was issued. That's amazing. So you have a specific moment in time. And then we're told, until Messiah the Prince, who's that? That's Jesus. So the time from the issuing of that decree until the Messiah came was going to be what? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How long is that? Well, if you add that up, 7 and 62 are 69. So 69 of the 70 weeks were going, and they're weeks of years, right? So it's 483 of the 490 years by the Hebrew reckoning of the calendar, right? So the time from Artaxerxes giving Nehemiah that decree to go and rebuild the city until Messiah was 483 years. And guess what? By looking at the Gregorian calendar, which we follow, knowing that the decree was issued in 444 BC, converting that to the Hebrew reckoning of the calendar, which is a calendar that has slightly fewer days each year. There's ways that they make up for that, but there's slight. By counting those years and converting it from Hebrew numbers of days into Gregorian numbers of days that we follow, guess where that number of Hebrew years from 444 BC lands you? 33 A.D. And really, it's pretty amazing, right? It's not the exact number of years. It's not exactly 483 by the way that we reckon time, but by the way the Jew would reckon time it is. I don't have time to convert all that for you. It's complicated and I'm already going long here, but you have to hear this. So, 62 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why is it broken 7 and 62? Why doesn't he just say 69? Well, the simple answer is I don't know. Nor does anybody. Because there are certain things that are theorized about that, but there isn't any specific thing in Scripture that actually says why. We'll come back sometime and talk about that. There's other ideas. But we're told that the street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And as you read through the Old Testament, as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you read some of the prophets who prophesied during this time, the post-exilic prophets, you ever heard that term? Now you know what it means. Post-exilic prophets means the prophets who rose up and prophesied after the exile. And what they did is they prophesied to the Jews who were rebuilding their city to encourage them to keep the rebuilding going. Right? And it says it would be built in troublesome times, which it was. They were constantly under threat of attack and danger and people interrupting the work and everything else. They were constantly under that threat. And then after the 62 weeks, which comes after the 7 weeks, so in other words, after the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. What happened to the Messiah in 33 AD? You just broke bread and drank the cup at his table to commemorate what happened to him. He was cut off. Messiah was cut off. He died. And look at this. But not for himself. Is that not a description of what happened when Jesus died on the cross? He was cut off and he shed his blood and he died, but he didn't die for himself. He died to redeem God's elect to God. This is an amazing prophecy. Now, ready? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Who is that a reference to? That's a reference to something that we know from history happened in time after Messiah was cut off. What happened after Messiah was cut off in 33 AD? Less than 4 decades later, the Roman Empire, which was in the great power of the world at the time Jesus was here, sent their army to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. And the end of the city was with that flood of war and that flood of violence. Now look at verse 27. And by the way, it says, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And that has basically been the history of that place. Really, up until even the 20th century, as we've talked about before. It's just been a wasteland. You know? So, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There you go. It took a long time. That's Revelation chapter 6. That's the rider on the white horse. That's the Antichrist. Right? Remember, this reads like they just happen one after the other. But there is an obvious gap of time between the first 483 years and the last 7. Right? What happens in between? You're living it. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember we studied all those chapters? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To the church. The period of the church. When Messiah was cut off until the time that Antichrist rises up and seals this false peace, rising on his white horse and seals this false peace. What has happened in between those two things? The whole church age. It reads here like it happens all at once, but that time means nothing to God. Right? This prophecy of Daniel has been fulfilled up to the end of verse 26. The end of verse 27 will happen when the Lamb breaks the seal and the first rider rides forth on his white horse. I understand. Thank you. Kathy's tapping her watch there for me. Very good. That's okay. I'm going to finish. I promise I'm going to finish. All right. So he confirms this covenant for many with many. I told you this last time we had the Lord's Supper. Just plan Lord's Supper Sundays are going to be a little longer when you come here on that day. Right. All right. I think that is a decent place for us to stop. What we've done is we've connected Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament to the prophecies in the New Testament, right? So next Sunday, when we come back, we'll pick up in Daniel 9:27 and then tie it together with the first seal and the rest of those seals that are listed. Stand up with me and let's close our service in prayer.